having steered that hurricane away, and it was so little damage, and I think there were so many prayers that went up that now we ought to have just as many praises. Revelation. We're looking at Revelation chapter 1. We jump to the end of it in order to see how God concludes this book of doom. And we found that we are not pessimists. We face the facts that we're in a world that's getting worse and worse. But we are not pessimists because we know how it's going to come out in the final bottom line. And that is a new heavens and a new earth. And God saying, behold, I make all things new. So that's why we went to the end of the book. And now we want to go back to Revelation chapter 1. We have seen, I trust, that this book is for you and me to understand. It is not a mysterious book. I believe that's one of the tricks of Satan to make us afraid of it. And I guess we've all been guilty of that at one time or another in our Christian life, of sort of beating around it and not really exploring it because we thought it was mysterious. But we notice at least four reasons in the first three verses that tell us that we are to understand this book. You don't need a Bible school or seminary to do it. You just simply need a heart that wants to know the Word of God and to obey it. And that's where the guaranteed blessing comes in, is to those that hear it, that the one who reads it, they who hear it, and keep those things which are written therein. And it is written to his servants, to his bond slaves, those who have been so captivated by the Lord Jesus that their life is never the same again. It's a new attitude, a new purpose, and that is to please him and to glorify him in all that we do and say. And it's to these that he addresses this book, to show unto his bond slaves things which must shortly come to pass. And so then we looked in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, and we notice details there. One primary detail is that this is going to be a book of when everything's going to be shaken. The whole universe is going to be shaken. The judgment of God is coming upon this world in the here and now, not in hell, though that's certainly true too. But this book is primarily concerned with God's judgments in this world now. And it begins with the church in chapter 1 through 3. But we saw in the midst of all this shaking how God speaks to you and me, the believer. For in, through John, he says in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace. So this is our attitude of heart, dear Christians, as we see the world waxing worse and worse, as we see it becoming more and more at war with God himself, we still can know the grace of God is sufficient for us in this world, and also we have his peace garrisoning our hearts and minds. And now we notice in verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Notice how different the language is here in this book. Everything fits the subject of this book. The judgment, God's throne, the book of the throne, the book of judgment is what Revelation is. And the language is not that of endearment like you read in the epistles to the churches by Paul and others, where he addresses them as beloved of God and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those endearing words and those beautiful pictures of God. But instead here we are seeing him as the Almighty. It's a different view of God, isn't it? And it's not emphasizing that he's our Father, though thank God he is. But it's emphasizing he's the unchangeable one. He's the one who is the beginning and the ending of everything. That's what he's saying in verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega. That would be like saying the A and the Z in the English language. The first letter, the last letter, for Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. And what's he saying? Well, you make up all your other sentences with all the letters that are in between. Alpha and Omega, that's the beginning of the alphabet, the ending of the alphabet, and including everything you can get out of the alphabet. And so he's saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And he explains what he means by it. I am the beginning and the ending. And so we're seeing God setting himself forth here in view of these world-shaking judgments. And he is saying, I don't change. I started this world and I'm going to finish this world myself. And it's going to come out just like I want it to in the final outcome. I'm the beginning and the ending. That's the God that you and I worship. And now John speaks directly to us. I, John. You notice John doesn't give his name in his gospel, the Gospel of John. He doesn't give us his name in the three epistles of John. And of course, these liberal, so-called Christian clergymen, but they certainly aren't rightly called Christian, they immediately pounce on those books and say, John didn't write them. His name's not in them. And that kind of thing. But you and I who have a little bit of spiritual discernment know that he uses his name in the Gospel of John. He'll mention himself again and again. And his name, he says, that disciple whom Jesus loved. And we immediately know there could be no one else but John. And he's the one that's writing the Gospel of John. And he's the one that writes the epistles of John. He's writing as a father in love for the little children, as he calls us so often. Not meaning we're little, but meaning endearment. Like a mother will say, the little darling, and it's endearment. And he's using that for us. It's the disciple of love, and he's the one that tells us God is love in his first epistle. Certainly we know John wrote those, but here he just tells us again and again he wrote this book. I, John. You remember Daniel did the same thing. I, Daniel. And then he'll give us his prophecy. And so John is speaking to us in a personal way. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Here he doesn't take some high, lofty position like a bishop or an archbishop, but he is simply our brother and companion.
fellow partaker. You might more literally translate that word companion. And then he says, in your brother and companion or fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ. You notice he's linking those three qualities together with just one definite article. He doesn't say in the kingdom, in the affliction and the kingdom and the endurance. No, he says the tribulation or affliction and kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ. Notice he puts the kingdom in the middle of those two words, tribulation or affliction, and the word endurance. For the word is not just patience, it's endurance. He puts the kingdom in between, as if to say, this is what goes with the kingdom, alongside of it. It's tribulation and endurance. Tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us that you know that you are appointed unto these afflictions. We Christians are not preaching a gospel that says if you get saved, everything will turn you away. You'll be prosperous. You'll be healthy. And you won't have to go to the doctor and that kind of thing. So much of that is preached in the name of Christ today. But that's not what this book teaches me. Paul said, I left Trophimus at Ephesus sick. Why didn't he heal him? I believe it's because those supernatural gifts were beginning to be fading out. Christianity has been proven by the miracles of the apostles, and now even in the latter part of Paul's ministry, he doesn't heal everybody, and he leaves this fine servant of God sick. This is no indication of sin in anybody's life when he's sick. Certainly, sometimes it is, but many times it is not. And we still have a body that has not been redeemed. It is still the same body in which we were saved, and it hasn't changed one iota. And it's still under the curse, and it's going to die. In fact, it's dying daily. It's going downhill, and it'll soon be done with, because it's an unredeemed body. When he comes, he's going to redeem it. He's going to transform it. But until then, we have afflictions. Sometimes we lose our jobs. Sometimes we lose our whole business, whatever operation we are making a living out of, and the bottom drops out of everything. And it happens to Christians as well as to the unsaved. And many times Christians are terribly sick and suffer. Some of the greatest saints I know of suffered terribly in the body. And so we are not promised that sort of thing. He says, your brother and companion in the tribulation or the affliction and kingdom and endurance. Patience, which the King James translates here, simply means you take it quietly and without argument, and you just accept it. You're passively accepting whatever's bad. But that's not the word here. It's not patience. It's endurance. It's two Greek words, hupo meaning under, and meno meaning to continue, to remain. And so it's speaking of our being under trial, under affliction in the kingdom of God as it now is in this world, in its mystery form, with the king absent. And we have to continue under these trials, under ill circumstances, under the afflictions that even the world would give us if we are faithful to the Lord Jesus. And so John is acknowledging you and me in this life, his brethren and fellow partakers in the afflictions and kingdom and endurance of Jesus Christ. So that gives us a different attitude, doesn't it? And makes us realize we're in a warfare. This isn't a bed of roses, this Christian life. And it takes purpose, determination, endurance, as he said. And for that very reason, he continues, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He doesn't explain the details. We don't know whether the Jews caused it again as they caused so many to suffer like Paul. They kept playing the Gentiles against those faithful apostles. And though we respect the Jew and we pray for the Jew, we at the same time realize that they can be the most deadly enemies of Christianity. And they have been. And they promoted much of the afflictions that came upon early Christians. And we need to bear that in mind. Well, here he's in the Isle of Patmos as a captive, a prisoner of Rome, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And something happens. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I've pointed out before that this word Lord is a different word from lords throughout the New Testament. Lord simply means it's his. But here, it's not the Lord in the possessive case, lords. It's a form that we have no English to translate. We can't really put it in English, so we have to coin a word to translate it. And the word is more like Lordian. It's a descriptive adjective. It's describing the day, not telling us just whose it is, though it includes that, but it's telling us the character of that day, the Lordian day. Certainly is referring to the first day of the week. Some say that he's talking about the day of the Lord here, that he was carried by the Spirit into the day of the Lord. And you can see how some people would get that interpretation, for most of this book is taking us into the day of the Lord, that day of wrath and judgment. But you see, the day of the Lord is written differently from this. The day of the Lord is written just like the Lord's day. It's the exact same word, same order, everything. But this, as I said, is Lordian. It's different from Lord's or the day of the Lord. It's the Lordian day. And therefore, I'm convinced that he's talking about the first day of the week. And certainly it is a special day to the Christians, and we see it by way of example in the early days of the church, that they met on the first day of the week, that the apostle speaks to the Corinthians about gathering these offerings together on the first day of the week. It's very obvious that they did look on the first day of the week as very special, and there are two very obvious reasons for which the first day of the week is a special day to Christians. One is that it is the day the Lord Jesus put the cherry on the ice cream of our salvation by rising from the dead and in final glorious triumph putting his heel on the serpent's head and rising from the dead. It happened on the first day of the week, and certainly we ought to remember that day as our special day. Again, it's the day of the birthday of the church. One series I had here years ago was on the seven feasts of the Lord. And you remember that the one called Pentecost, it was on the first day of the week. It specifies it. It says it so that even a Seventh-day Adventist can't argue against it. It spells it out so clearly in Leviticus 23 that on the first day of the week, this took place, and it was the picture of Jew and Gentile being born of the Spirit of God, that great day fulfilled after the Lord's resurrection. Pentecost was nothing but that feast day that was on the first day of the week. And so it's our birthday. The birthday of the church was on the first day of the week. And therefore, I think John well has that in mind when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Certainly it's a good day to rest, and I think we ought to rest our bodies on that day. But at the same time, it's certainly a good day to remember him, as obviously the early church did. It's the Lordian day, and it should be devoted to him. And on this special Lord's day, or Lordian day, he heard a voice behind him like a trumpet. And this voice said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. You notice the Lord Jesus takes these same titles that God took in verse 8. I believe in verse 8, God is speaking when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. But if you look over in the 22nd chapter, you'll hear the Lord Jesus definitely speaking. He's saying, I'm coming quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I'm he that was dead and am alive again. And so he applies these same words to himself. For the Lord Jesus is co-equal with God the Father, even as to his very deity and almightiness, his power, his knowledge, everything. He is the same in deity as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So he's using these words to speak of himself as the Father spoke of himself in verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and he lists each one of the seven churches. Verse 12, John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. He turned to see the voice, and lo, he sees something else. He sees seven golden lampstands. In the Jewish economy, it was one lampstand, one base, one main shaft, and six branches, with the center counted as one, seven in all. But here you have seven separate lampstands. And he tells us what they represent. You see, as we talk about this having signs in it, as we read these different signs, they are symbols, and we are to understand them. Either he interprets them right within the scripture here, or we find an explanation somewhere else in the scripture with which we are familiar, or else we simply, it's so obvious that we understand it, like we say, sanctified common sense tells us what it means. But we have to be careful about that third one. We need scripture, if we can find it, to interpret every detail possible. But he wants us to understand these signs. And so now he tells us what those lampstands signify in verse 20. The middle of the verse. Well, read the first part too. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. So there's no use to argue it, is it? He's told us what they picture. They are picturing churches. Seven particular churches right here. Now, the thing that stands out to my mind here in there being seven separate lampstands, seven separate churches, is that it's showing us that God hasn't made any great organized church on this earth. Yes, there's one body, one church, but as to its operation, it has to be in local churches. And that's what he's looking at here, are local churches, each one representing the church, but not one of them being the church. For that would take all believers from Pentecost onward for you to have the whole church together at one time. And that will take place one of these glad days when he comes again. But in the meantime, we have local churches. And you notice the Lord Jesus addresses each church individually. He doesn't send a bishop, as some church organizations do, and he supervises a bunch of churches, each church having its pastor, and the pastor's responsible to that bishop who's over each one of those several churches, and that bishop comes around ever so often and inspects the church, checks with the pastor and sees how their finances are and so forth and so on. That's not what we read in the book. The Lord Jesus is inspecting, and he is coming personally to each church, and he's speaking to the local church directly. It is not some organized hierarchy that's running it, but each church stands on its own base, bearing its own light in its own community, and it's responsible to the head in heaven. And this head in heaven is not distributing gifts here in this book. Yes, we know that's taught elsewhere, but that's not the thrust here. It's the head of the church is coming here, and he's examining the churches on this earth, one by one, now, in the present tense. And we are responsible directly to him. These churches are described later, and as we look at them, we'll notice that whatever's described about these churches would cover any problem that you find in churches. It seems to just go the whole gamut of problems, doctrinally, morally, and everything else. And so he chooses these seven in his infinite wisdom. There were far more than seven churches in Asia Minor. There was Laodicea, there was Colossae near Laodicea, a lovely church, Colossae, as we know from the book to the Colossians. But he doesn't mention that church. He's picking out just seven out of the churches in Asia Minor, because in the infinite wisdom of the Lord, he knows that he'll be dealing with all the natural, normal problems and blessings as well that any church might have on this earth. Thirdly, he also is speaking prophetically to these churches. The reason we know that is in verse 3. He says, "Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy." So he's saying the whole book is prophetic. This book is a book of prophecy. And what wisdom it took in our Lord to see the history of the professing church from the days of the apostles right on to the end of the church age on this earth, and to give us that whole history in these seven churches. But that's exactly what we have in the seven churches. And they'll be so significant as we look at them one by one. But now let's look again at Revelation 1. And verse 13, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot." Before we read the rest of that description of the Lord, let's notice where he is. He's in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's saying that he's here. And as he'll say in chapter 2, verse 1, look at the latter part of that verse, "who walketh about The Greek word is not only walk, but it has peri in front of it, which means about. Who walks about in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the Lord Jesus is telling us, dear Christians, in this book, that He's walking about among the churches on earth today. And He's walking, as we just noticed, as the priest in judgment. He's walking about clothed with a garment down to the foot. That's how the priest was dressed. You remember the white coat that went all the way down to his feet. The priest dressed in that, and a robe that went over that, that went down almost to his feet. And so it's speaking of the priest. You remember in the tabernacle and later in the temple that the priest would come in the morning and he would trim the lamps and he would remove any soot and put it in the ash tray and carry it away, and he would pour fresh oil in the lamps. And at night he would light those lamps. And here the high priest is walking about among the lampstands. And he's examining the lamps. And he's trying us. He's searching us. You see, we need a conscience. Not only a personal conscience about my private life as a Christian, but we need a church conscience. First of all, I need a church conscience in that I have taken my place in a local church, not after my own choice, but after His choice. I must have a church conscience. I must not pick the church that I am in fellowship. I must not pick that church because my family were there. That must not be my reason. I must not pick that church because that's where some of my best friends go. No, never. That's the church of my choice. And the Lord has laid down the principle, as He laid down so many principles in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 16. He says, "You shall not take your offerings and worship at any place that you choose, but at the place that the Lord your God shall choose to put His name there. The place that He chooses, there you shall go." And you remember, He chose Jerusalem. And if they offered on some hillside, it was an abomination to God. He didn't accept their offerings. They had to go to Jerusalem and offer their offerings, the place where He had put His name. And I used to go and fellowship where there was a name over me, and everybody knew what it was. I knew what it was, and it wasn't a name that God gave me. And I praise the Lord that one day I took that name off, and it didn't matter whom it hurt. Yes, it mattered in my heart to hurt anybody. But as far as my obedience to God's voice, I had to have a conscience about my church relationship. And I had to obey him. And so I went where the name of Christ was only there. That was our banner and still is our banner. And we own no other name whatsoever. Just that precious name of our risen, glorified Lord and Savior. We need a church conscience as well as a personal conscience. And we are responsible. And we'll give account to that as we go on through this picture of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1, 12 through 18. We'll see that he means business and he holds us accountable for our church conscience. Another matter of our church conscience is that we ought to be concerned. It doesn't matter who you are, Christian, if you're in fellowship in this church, then you should be concerned about this church's position on everything. Is it obedience to the Word of God? Is it faithful to the teachings, the principles of Scripture? You have to have a church conscience, a conscience about what your church stands for, and God holds you and me accountable for that. But listen again. If you should have a church conscience, and I should have a church conscience, and that is when I see something wrong, what do I do about it? If I see something wrong in the assembly where I am, and it's not being righted, it's my business to go to the elders and entreat them. You remember one of the qualifications for one to be an elder is easy to be entreated. And so I should feel free to go to the elders and point out what I think is something that's failing the Lord, that's not scriptural, or whatever the problem is that is bothering my conscience about my assembly. And when I say my, I mean our assembly together. I don't mean I'm over any assembly, God forbid. And I'm responsible to go to the elders. All right, then suppose those elders make a decision about what I have suggested. And they go against my opinion, what I thought they should do. I must have a church conscience. And that is, I am no longer responsible except to pray. I am not responsible for what the church does if I've gone to the elders with it and they make their decision. They are responsible. That's why the scriptures speak of an elder and say they have to give an account. They have a special burden and responsibility, and they're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus for how they used it according to the scriptures. They are responsible. And don't you see how wonderful these things are? Don't you see how they work for peace? If I find the assemblies doing something, let's say, for instance, they stand on divorce. That split a lot of assemblies. Suppose the elders take a stand on divorce that I don't agree with. What I do, go marching out? Most certainly not. I am not responsible if I have told them what I see in the Word and pled with them and left it in their hands as the ones who are responsible for the assembly. I am to bow to their decision. Not agree with it, maybe, but I'm to bow to it and not make a ripple on the face of the water. I'm to go on peaceably and happily. Don't you see how perfect this is? Don't you see how you can still have your own conscience and yet you keep peace in the house of God? Oh, how many have walked out on the assembly because, oh my, for some of the most frivolous things you ever heard tell of. It's disgusting to hear what some baby Christians will leave an assembly for. For instance, because they use bread that has yeast in it. And I'm telling you what's the fact. There are Christians that have walked out on the assembly because they put yeast in the bread at the Lord's table. Others wouldn't have the wine fermented, and others think it ought to be fermented, and so they split over that. Or one cup, or 100 cups, or what have you. Oh, dear Christian, Satan makes a fool of God's children many times. We are not to build up these things and make mountains of them. Even though we have deep convictions about them, we're to be subject to our elders and go in peace and harmony with the assembly in the way that God seems to have led those elders. And we'll know the blessing of the Lord. So we need a church, a personal conscience about our own lives, and we need a church conscience as to what church we go to and affiliate with and put our weight behind. And we also need a conscience as to what that assembly stands for and practices, and at the same time, on conscience it says, I have presented my case where I differ with the elders, and it's in their hands and God's hands, and whatever they decide, I submit to it happily. My, how wonderful that will be if we walk like that. All right, in the last 3 minutes we have, let's go back to the Lord here in verse 13. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. A girdle speaks of restraint. And notice where it's worn here, not around the waist or loins, but around the breast. And what it's speaking of is affection. That the Lord is, as it were, restraining his very affections, that he might judge righteously. It's a golden girdle, which speaks of divine glory and righteousness. And so this golden girdle is around his breast. And what nails it down to me, that's what he's telling us, its affection, is that to my amazement, I find that the Greek word here for breast is a woman's breast. How strange. Here is the Son of Man, but he mentions him being good around the breast, a woman's breast, as the word means. So obviously, he's saying affections. The affections of a nursing mother, and he restrains those affections that he might judge the churches, mind you, not the world yet, the churches, and he might judge them righteously. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool. This would speak like the Ancient of Days in Daniel, who's described the same way, and it would suggest the age experience that comes with age. And in this case, we know it's eternity in this case.